This morning, a couple additional announcements. Keep Emily and Sarah in prayer. They've got visa problems and passport problems with Abigail and Osari. The numbers didn't match up, so they're going to be here for probably another week and a half or so. So we want to pray that the Lord will get that expedited and so they can get back to India. But in the meantime, it's good to have you guys here. I'm glad it's a blessing for us under the circumstances. Krista Duddle had an announcement for me. This is calling all moms, grandmothers, and women to prayer. It says, moms, if you don't pray for your children in their schools, who will? You are invited to become a part of the worldwide community of moms joining in interceding for your children in their schools or particular special needs. It's Moms in Touch, and Moms in Touch encourages all women to make an eternal investment in future generations by praying for one intense, focused hour a week in small groups. The intent is to pray scriptural principles in one accord for our children from nursery school through every phase of their lives. There are a handful of groups in the valley of four different schools, or you can start your own by asking another woman to pray with you. Possibilities for groups aren't limited to praying for children in public schools. Mothers can come together and pray for kids in private schools, home schools, special needs children, prodigals, or those in the military. Moms in Touch has a website, momsintouch.org, and a toll-free phone number. You can call Krista Duddle for further information. And it says she invites anyone with children facing the challenges of the college career stage to join with her group as they pray for an hour at 1:30 p.m. on Mondays throughout the year. She also has a special interest in praying for our men and women in uniform. Prayer is the biblical antidote to worry. There is no such thing as perfect parenting, but we have a perfect God and we have hope. God cares even more about our children than we do. Chris has one secret tip: pray for your child's future spouse long before you know if there will even be one. So let us not grow weary in asking God to raise up future generations that will diligently and wholeheartedly serve Him, love Him, and spread the gospel to all nations. So you can see Chris. There are some pamphlets in the foyer if you want more information on that. So Moms in Touch. All right. It's good to be with you here this morning. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. And as you guys are turning there, I just want to thanks for your prayers. It was kind of kept a secret. Elizabeth was out at the Pastor's Wives Conference Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday this past week. So she flew out last Sunday, and she's flying back right now. And then yesterday was her and her twin brother's 50th birthday. It's okay if I say that, I guess, 50th birthday. It's a special occasion. And so her twin brother, Robert, he and I are best friends, and he flew me out there to surprise her. And so that was pretty cool. I flew out last Wednesday, and I got back yesterday. And it was really neat because he picks me up at the airport Wednesday night at San Diego Airport. It was about 8 o'clock in the evening. We drive up to his place about a half hour north in Encinitas, and she didn't know I was coming, and so it was pretty funny because I said, I'll call you on your cell phone now, and as we're pulling into the garage, and then just act like you're talking to me from here. And so I talked to her on the phone for a few minutes, and I'm standing in the garage, and so I'm walking in the house as I'm talking to her, and she's laying on the couch there. She's pretty tired from the conference and all the talking she did at the conference and staying up late with the other women and so forth. So she's laying on the couch, and I kind of just stand just behind her to the side of her. And as I'm talking to her, I go, you know, stupid thing I do. Anyway, as soon as she hears me click like that, she looks over and she sees me. And she goes, ah, and throws Robert's cell phone across the room, and it falls in a bunch of pieces. And it was great. So anyway, we had a great time together and went out to a special dinner Friday night, so that was a real blessing for all of us. So it's good to be back, and let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a glorious day you've given us. What an awesome time to come together to worship you, to spend this time in your word, and in worship and just in fellowship with you and with one another. And Lord, we pray that you would just watch over us this morning and draw us close to you. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, may you pierce our hearts with your truth and with conviction to live our lives for you and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Luke chapter 20, you know, I have a question. How hated do you have to have two opposing groups that hate each other extremely? I'm talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the religious leaders in Israel, and they hated one another. But how hated do you have to be for them to join forces to try to come against you with the purpose of having you put to death? Well, that's what Jesus is facing here in Luke chapter 20. His opponents, two bitter rivals, and their goal is to get Jesus to say something that will get him arrested and then ultimately have him put to death. That's their whole objective. Now, once again, the Sadducees are the extremely liberal theologians, you know, and they come against Jesus questioning his authority. They're questioning his political ideologies. They're questioning his theology, and their whole purpose is to try to trap him in something he says. But they're the liberal theologians. Don't think of liberal and conservative like politicians, but these were the guys that took the Bible liberally. They didn't believe most of the Bible. In fact, the Sadducees, and this is why they're so sad, you see. You've all heard that, I'm sorry. But they were the ones that they only believed in the first five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The rest, the 34 other books of the Old Testament, the Sadducees didn't even believe in. You know, they didn't hold to at all. But as we'll see, they didn't even believe in the first five books of Moses, because they didn't believe in angels. They stopped believing in the resurrection. They stopped believing that this was the inspired word of God. And it's amazing, because they threw out all the historical books, you know, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, you know, 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles and all these things. They threw those out. All the prophetical books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they got rid of them all. They didn't believe in the Psalms or the Proverbs. They just said, we hold to the first five books. But they didn't even believe in miracles. And so even though the first five books deal with these subjects, they said, we don't even believe those things. So again, they were the Sadducees. And Jesus will point this out to them in this section that we look at this morning. There are many liberal theologians in our day today. And it's very unfortunate, because there's many pastors in our society that they don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the fact that Jesus lived a sinless life and died on a cross and rose from the dead. They don't believe these things. You might as well just believe Mother Goose rhymes or something. They don't believe that he's the Son of God. And I think they're going to be very surprised when they find out that the lake of fire is real as well. It's very sad. But anyway, here comes these Sadducees to Jesus, and they're going to question him. So in verse 27 of Luke chapter 20, we pick up, and it says, then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, they're making reference to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. You can make a note of that. But this is where Moses gave instructions that if a husband and wife, they didn't have a child at this point, but the husband dies tragically, so the husband's brother then would marry the wife and have a child by her. That would keep the family lineage going for that husband that passed away. And so it was his responsibility. But if the brother refused, said, man, I don't want to marry her. I don't even like her. You know, I don't want anything to do with her. Then this is what it tells us in Deuteronomy 25. She could take it before the authorities. They would try to talk him into marrying her. But if he still refused to marry her, then she could go to the elders. She could remove the brother's sandal, spit in his face, and then she would say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And the people would call him the house of him who had his sandal removed. So definitely one of the more bizarre laws in Israel at that time. Now, the Sadducees are going to take this law to the extreme because they're trying to mock the resurrection. So in verse 29, these are the Sadducees speaking to Jesus. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and he, in like manner, the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, I'm just wondering why the third and fourth would even marry her. You know, see a pattern forming here. It's like, wait a minute. Anyway, verse 32, last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. So again, they didn't even believe in the resurrection from the dead. So they come up with this scenario that tries to make the resurrection look ridiculous. But people, again, they still do that today. They mock the idea of a literal resurrection. They mock the idea that there is an afterlife. You know, people have attitudes, and you probably run into people that say, you know, I think it's going to be cool to, you know, spend eternity in hell with all of my friends and just party with them. You know, that's such a silly attitude. You know, they think I'll be free to do whatever I want to do. But that's a lie from Satan. He tries to make the lake of fire look like it's going to be a party place or something. There's not going to be any partying going on in the lake of fire. But strange ideas about life after death have been around for thousands of years. But they're all cheap substitutions for the reality of the resurrection from the dead. But Satan, that's all he can come up with, are cheap substitutions. And he tries to twist people's thinking. You know, Satan tries to make it seem like everybody's going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do or what you believe. Or he tries to make people think there is no heaven or is no hell, so you might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Or one of the silliest ideas Satan has come up with, unfortunately, about half the world's population believes in, and that's reincarnation. That somehow you're going to get many opportunities over many lifetimes, over many different scenarios of being a bug or a little dog or whatever, and you can keep coming back until you get it right, and then you enter into this place of nothingness known as nirvana, which nobody even knows exists because it's a place of nothingness. And yet half the world's population believes in reincarnation. Now, when you think about it, it's really ridiculous because, again, imperfect, unholy people can never make themselves perfect or holy and stand before a perfect, holy God, no matter how many lifetimes you could ever have. The Bible shoots down reincarnation, one simple verse, Hebrews 9:27, where it says, it is appointed for men to die once, and then after this comes the judgment. You only get one opportunity, it's here and now, to get right with God or to face judgment from the Lord. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, it's in the same scene, the same scenario, where he's being questioned by these Sadducees. And Jesus says to the Sadducees, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. It's Matthew 22, verse 29. So Jesus tells them, there's two reasons why you guys are totally mistaken here. Why you don't have a clue what's going on. Number one is they didn't know the scriptures. Now, that is still the number one reason why so many people are ignorant about spiritual things today. They don't know what the Bible says. They don't know what the Bible teaches about these things. They're ignorant to the whole counsel of God's word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. In other words, you have to be born again in order to understand God's word. If you're not born again, the Bible will make no sense whatsoever. Now, I've used my best friend's dad as an example. He passed away last year, and I was able to do his funeral. And fortunately, he was almost 90 when he passed away. 2 years prior, he accepted the Lord. So that was really awesome. But he was this brilliant man. He started the San Diego School of Law and, you know, all these acclaims and awards over the years. And he'd read through the Bible numerous times, but he never was a believer. You know, he said, oh, it's great reading. There's a lot of neat laws in here, a lot of great history. But he never received Jesus as Lord and Savior till the very end of his life when my friend led him to the Lord. But that's the attitude of so many people. You know, oh, it's just a great history book. It's just a book that, you know, has good moral principles in it. But you really can't understand what it's all about. Well, you can't unless you're born again, unless you have the Spirit of God that brings the Word to life, because this is God's Word, and it's food to our souls. But we've met people like that. They say, you know, I don't believe the Bible because there's too many contradictions in there. And I always ask them, well, show me where they are. I'd love to study that out with you. Well, I really don't know where they are, but I know they're in there. But that's the kind of attitude you run across from so many people. They just hear what other people say about the Bible. They don't dig into it for themselves. And so we have God's Word, and we can be assured that we can know this is reliable. You can be confident with God's Word. You can trust God's Word. Yeah, we have history that backs it up. We have biblical archaeology that backs it up. We have God's prophecies. One of the key evidences of God's scriptures being true. And, you know, God spoke these things hundreds, sometimes thousands of years in advance, and then they come to pass exactly as God said they would. No other religious book can do that. But the Bible, God's Word, is 100% accurate. You can hold fast to it with confidence. So he says, you don't understand the Word of God. The second thing Jesus said they were mistaken of was they didn't know the power of God. You know, the Sadducees were ignorant of God's power to raise the dead, because that's their whole argument here. They're coming against the resurrection. But if God created this whole universe simply by speaking it into existence, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Just let there be light. There's light. That's all he had to do. Say it, and it came into existence. You know, he created everything out of nothing. Divine fiat. Only God can do that. Create something out of nothing. If he can do that, you know, he can raise people from the dead. No problem from the Lord, for the Lord. You know, it says in Genesis 2:7 that God made man a living soul. Just took some dirt as he made Adam, and he breathed into that dirt, and he became a living being, a living soul. So it's no problem for God to raise people from the dead. Without the resurrection, Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied. But the resurrection is our living hope. Jesus says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Well, if you don't, we have good news for you. Jesus Christ conquered death. He was dead, buried. 3 days later, he rose from the tomb, and he's forever at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you. He loves you. He died for you. He shed his blood for your sins. And so we have good news in Christ. These guys are trying to trap him, but notice what happens here. In verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, who's counted worthy to attain this resurrection? Well, if you want to flip one page over, or maybe it's on the same page in your Bible, but in Luke 21, verse 36, Jesus says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Next week, we'll start looking at the tribulation time and the end times. And so he's saying, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape those things. But here he says, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead. How are you counted worthy? Not by anything you can do, but simply by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. He's the worthy one. He's the one that lived the perfect life. He died as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He alone is worthy. And when we put our faith and trust in him, he gives us his very righteousness. So those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, simply those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, he says, of that future, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So when we get to heaven, Jesus says there won't be marriage as we know it. According to God's word, we supernaturally become the bride of Christ. We're going to be married for eternity to Jesus. All of our earthly thoughts and ideas about marriage are going to be totally blown away by the awesomeness of standing in the presence of the Lord. Now, this is where the Mormon church gets it wrong. Well, one of many places they get it wrong. But where they say that they have these marriages in their temples that are sealed for time and eternity. That's not biblical. That's not scriptural. Jesus says very clearly, we're not going to be married in heaven. We're going to have a whole different relationship in heaven with our brothers and sisters in Christ. My relationship with Elizabeth in heaven, it's going to be infinitely better than I could even hope or imagine today, but we're not going to be husband and wife. We will be husband, or we'll be wives, the bride of Christ, so to speak. Not wives, but the bride of Christ. And we're going to be with him for eternity. So we're going to have a whole different relationship. Don't think of it as, oh man, well, some of you might think of it this way. I'm not going to be married in heaven. Praise the Lord. No, don't think that. You know, that's not what we're getting at. But this is why the Bible says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be infinitely better than we can imagine with our little brains. Now, as much as we might have dreams of how glorious it's going to be in heaven, it's going to be a million times better. You know, people often ask me, well, we know each other when we get in heaven. And I always say, well, yeah, we're going to be a whole lot smarter there than we will be when we get to, you know, than we are now. In other words, what I usually say is, man, we're not going to be as stupid now as we are up there. We're going to be a whole lot smarter when we get to heaven. You know, we're not going to be dumb. In heaven, we're going to have resurrection bodies. We're not even going to be able to be capable of sinning anymore. And our relationships in heaven are going to be deeper and richer and better than we could ever imagine. You know, we will be in our resurrection bodies, incapable of sinning, incapable of being tempted. We will have no more fear, no more tears, no more sickness, no more disease, no more depression, no more discouragement, no more death. When we're in our resurrection bodies, we're going to be like Jesus. And what an awesome time that's going to be. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, I won't read the whole thing, but he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, talking about our bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then in Philippians 3:21, Paul says that Jesus will transform our lowly bodies, that it might be conformed to his glorious body. You know, the older you get, the more excited you become, knowing that moving day is just around the corner. That day we moved out of these dinged up, damaged bodies into a resurrection body that's going to dwell with the Lord forever and ever. Now, in verse 37 here, Jesus straightens out their bad doctrine concerning the resurrection. He says in verse 37, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Again, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and up until this moment, nobody's ever been able to show them from Scripture that the resurrection is true. But notice what Jesus says here. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And he quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, in that passage where it says here, the burning bush passage, where God is introducing himself to Moses. And God said to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they've been dead and buried for 400 years. Not at all. He is now presently their God. They are alive in the Lord. Their bodies might be in the ground, but they are alive in the Lord because their faith was in God. So in verse 39, it says, then some of the scribes, now they're part of the Pharisees, they were the guys that were legalistic, but they held to the scriptures. They answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Now, so even the scribes were impressed with Jesus' answer to these Sadducees because they've never been able to argue about the resurrection with these guys until Jesus says these things. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And I'm sure the scribes are like, man, we got to write that down in our Bibles. We've got to underline that verse. That's a good one. But now Jesus has had enough. He's had enough of their silly games, their trick questions. And so he goes on the offensive here, and he really slices and dices these guys up before all the people in verse 41. And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, again, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, this corresponds with what we're looking at here in verse 22:42, Jesus asks a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And that's one of the most important questions you could ever ask. You know, who is the Son of God? You know, who is the Christ? What do you think about Jesus? Now, that's important for every generation. That's important for every individual, because our salvation, our eternal destiny depends on what your answer is. I mean, what do you believe about Jesus? Is Jesus just a cute little baby in a manger, or is he the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? You know, is Jesus, you know, just this person that lived a good religious life, or is he truly the Son of God? Who is this man we call Jesus Christ? Now, the Jews all believed that the Messiah, the Anointed One, would come through the lineage of King David. They all believed that. These guys believed that. And so one of the titles they gave to the Messiah was the Son of David. Now, they base this on many scriptures in the Old Testament. One you might want to write down is 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. But this is where God established the fact that David, and on his throne, he would establish the Messiah through David's descendants. And Jesus certainly qualifies as the Son of David. We've already seen it in Luke's gospel. We see it many times in Matthew's gospel, where like blind Bartimaeus cries out to him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And that was a title saying, you're the Messiah. We recognize that. But the religious leaders were still not willing to believe that he was their long-awaited Messiah. Even though he'd healed the sick, he'd opened the eyes of the blind, he had raised the dead, he performed all these signs and wonders and miracles. And so now Jesus is going to blow their minds by revealing the truth of who the Son of David really is. And as a result, they're not going to say a word to him. They're not going to ask any more questions of him. But unfortunately, their hearts were hardened. They know exactly what Jesus is saying, but they were blinded. And they didn't have the courage to confess the truth about who Jesus Christ is. And this is why they're going to look for a way to kill him. This is why they want to put him to death. Now, what is it that Jesus says to them that shook their beliefs to the core? Look at verse 42. Jesus is speaking. He says, now David himself, talking about King David, said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So he's quoting from Psalm 110, Psalm 110. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's always been looked upon as a messianic psalm by the Jews, a prophetic psalm where David speaks of the future Messiah who's going to rule and reign upon the earth. So the all-important question that Jesus is asking them is, how can the Messiah be God's son and or not God's son, but how can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? Again, Matthew's gospel says at this point, these guys were silent, they were stumped, and they say, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone question him anymore. Why? Because they knew there was only one possible answer to what Jesus is asking here, and they did not want to admit it. And what's that one possible answer? The answer is the Messiah would be both God and man. Jesus Christ would be both God and he would be man. That's the only way Jesus could be David's Lord and at the same time David's son. As eternal God, the Messiah would be David's Lord. As man, Messiah would be David's son, his descendant. And throughout history, there's only one person who's able to meet that requirement, and that is Jesus Christ. Nobody else in the history of mankind. Only Jesus himself has combined within his nature and character both deity, because he's God, and humanity, because he's the Son of Man. Only Jesus can be both David's Lord and David's Son. Jesus ends up the book of Revelation. One of the final things he says is, I am the root and the offspring of David. Another title of his messiahship. The root of David means he brought David forth. The offspring or the fruit of David means he comes from David's lineage. And so Jesus Christ is claiming to be God come in human flesh. And this is why these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes walked away silently, because they did not want to acknowledge the fact that he's their Lord. He's their Savior. He's the one that the Father has sent. They would not admit that truth, even though, again, we've seen so many people calling out to him, Jesus, Son of David. Now, as a result of their hypocrisy, their dishonesty, their refusal to acknowledge him before the people, Jesus is now going to talk to all the masses of people there, and he's going to come down on these guys very harshly. Jesus is going to warn the people about these religious hypocrites. So in verse 45, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes, those are the part of the religious group there, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now, many people wrongly think that Jesus Christ never got upset. They wrongly think that Jesus Christ was always meek and mild, this cute little child, and all these things. Even a lot of Christians wrongly believe Jesus never got angry, never spoke a harsh word to anyone. He would certainly never rebuke somebody that was living in out-and-out rebellion and sin. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's not true at all. I want you to turn with me real quickly to Matthew chapter 23. Here in Luke's gospel, these two verses I just read, verses 46 and 47, Jesus expounds on this, and Matthew expounds on this in chapter 23. Notice what happens here. Jesus pronounces 8 woes, and that's not a good thing. Not like, whoa, dude, that's great. No, these are 8 woes of distress, 8 woes of warning and rebuke from Jesus to these guys. So, verse 2 of chapter 23. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but you'll get the gist of this. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. That's the definition of a hypocrite. Tell you one thing, but they do the opposite. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So they'll put all these heavy burdens upon people, but they don't help the people at all. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. You know, the prayer box that the Jews, even to this day, they'll have this box, leather little box on their forehead or on their wrists, and they would have prayers in there. And when we go to Israel next month, we're going to see some of the Jews with these little weird boxes strapped to their forehead with leather. That's a phylactery. So he's saying, to be more spiritual, you guys would make these big leather boxes and stick it on your forehead. Look how spiritual I am. You know, it's like if you're walking around carrying your, you know, family Bible that's about 40 pounds. Look how spiritual I am. Just telling everybody, look how spiritual I am. I got this 40-pound Bible with me. Jesus says, no, that's ridiculous. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues. We just saw that here in chapter 20, verse 46 of Luke's gospel. Greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ, the Messiah. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus now says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, you're keeping people from the kingdom of God because of all these rules and rituals and regulations you're putting on them. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Harsh words from Jesus. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Now, moving down to verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, both unclean animals. You know, he's saying you guys will devour a camel, but a gnat gets in your mouth and you'll hack and cough until you get that thing out because it's unclean. It might have been on a Gentile. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now, I think you're getting the gist of what Jesus is saying here. He's very upset with these guys because they're keeping people out of the kingdom of God by putting all these rules, rituals, and regulations upon them. Now, certainly Jesus is the epitome of love and grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And anyone who will come to him humbly and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner, he will forgive. He will give you abundant life. That's why he came into this world. To those who were condemned, Jesus offered them freedom. He offered them forgiveness if they would humble themselves and turn to him. You know, the great example is the woman caught in the very act of adultery, thrown at the feet of Jesus in John chapter 8. And here the Pharisees are saying, Moses in the law commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? What do you say, Jesus? And you remember the story. It says Jesus knelt down on the ground and he began to write in the dirt. And her accusers kept asking him about this. Jesus then stood up, said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then it says, one by one, because they were convicted, they all began to walk away. So Jesus said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In other words, yes, you're guilty. Yes, you deserve to be put to death. You know, the law does condemn you. But since you believed in me, you've acknowledged me as Lord, I will forgive you. I will pardon you. I will be your Savior. I will set you free from the bondage that you're in. That's the heart of Jesus. If you truly believe in Jesus, the proof will be seen as you go and sin no more, as he tells that woman. In other words, I've set you free from that bondage of adultery. Now go, live a life that brings glory and honor to the Father. Live a life that is for my plans, my purposes for you. Live the new life I've given you. And Jesus is making the same offer and the same pardon of sin to anyone here that doesn't know him as Lord and Savior. If you will humble yourself, if you will say, Lord, I've messed up, I've sinned, I've blown it, I've done all these things contrary to you and your word, but if you'll humble yourself and say, Lord, please forgive me, I need your cleansing, I need your forgiveness, I want you to sit upon the throne of my heart, Jesus will. He is the one who loves to forgive of all of our sins. Jesus says in John 3:17 and 18 that he who believes in me is not condemned. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But then to those who reject him, this is what Jesus says in John 3:18. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, there's no gray area with Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either on your way to glory or you're headed to the lake of fire. But again, Jesus tells us he's come into this world to seek and to save those that are lost. He came into this world to reach out to those who are dying in their sins. Jesus loves you, and he's our only hope. A few weeks ago when I was coming back from Denver, you know, as you're coming down out of Eisenhower Tunnel, you know, heading down the hill towards Silverthorne, you know, you see those runaway truck ramps. And then as you come down Vail Pass, you'll see another one or two of them on that side also. Well, Jesus is our runaway truck ramp. You know, people that are out of control, they're just going down. They're going to crash and burn and die for eternity. You know, Jesus is saying, no, pull off right here. I'm here to catch you. I'm here to save your life. I'm here to save your soul and give you everlasting life. But for those who reject Jesus and those who turn people away from following after Jesus, a day will come when he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so here Jesus ends this chapter with a warning about these religious leaders who are just putting on a show for the people. They don't really care about God. They don't really care about Jesus. They don't care about the flock. They were in it for the money. But where do you stand with Christ? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Or do you look at Jesus as just another religious person out there that you can admire from a distance? Put him in that same category as Buddha or Muhammad, that same category as Krishna or, you know, whatever religious figure you can think of. No, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the one who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, all who will come to me, I'll by no means cast out. He's our only hope. Man, I just want to lead someone, hopefully someone here today in prayer, to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You know, he loves you. And all you have to do is look at the cross, see the nail-pierced hands that he had. He took upon himself all the judgment, the punishment, the penalty for your sins while he hung on the cross for you. And he still bears the mark of the crucifixion. In glory, John the Apostle, when he sees Jesus for the first time in heaven, he sees him as a lamb that had been slain. So he still has those marks of the crucifixion as a memorial, as a testimony of his infinite love for you, that he willingly died in your place, shed his blood for your sins. And all who will come to him, he will cleanse and forgive forever and ever. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak truth to us from your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can hold fast the promises you've given us in your word. Lord, we thank you that you alone have the words of everlasting life. Not in any other religion, not in any other person. It's all found in Jesus Christ and the fact that he came into this sin-filled world, died as the perfect sacrifice for each one of us, and has risen from the dead. And Lord, we thank you that you are here and you're knocking on the door of hearts. And you tell us in your word, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will dine with him and he with me. Jesus is saying, I'm standing at the door of your heart right now. I'm knocking on that door. If you will open the door, I will come in. I will make you a new creation in Christ. I'll forgive you of all of your sins. I will give you everlasting life and give you the assurance that when you die, you'll be with the Lord forever and ever in glory. If there's someone here that wants Jesus, you need the Lord. Your life is going down the tubes, but you want to be saved. He is our deliverer. He is the one that rescues us. And pray this in your heart right now and ask Jesus to come in. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you, and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so right now, Lord, I ask you to come into my life. I open the door of my heart to you. And I thank you, Jesus, that you're ready, willing, and able to forgive me of all of my sins and to make me a new creation where the old things pass away and behold, all things become new. I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. I thank you now for eternal life. And I pray you would fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can live a life that brings glory and honor to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. And Father, for all of us here, may we choose this day whom we're going to serve. Lord, you don't want us following after the things of this world that so easily entangle us and corrupt us, but Lord, you want us to follow after you. Lord, thank you that we are more than conquerors through you, Lord, who love us. We don't have to be defeated, Lord, but Lord, we can walk on that path that you've laid out before us and find victory, find meaning and purpose for life in our relationship with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a song, and then we're going to pray here in just a moment. So the gist of that song was, your love never changes, and all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And based on that, I'd like to have Rich and Deborah Coate come up here, and we're going to pray for them as a congregation. As many of you know, Rich was diagnosed last week with cancer in his throat, and it's going to be a harsh treatment unless the Lord intervenes, and that's what we want to pray for, that the Lord would intervene and bring healing there. We know the doctors can do a lot, but we know that it's 8 weeks of chemotherapy and radiation and 8 weeks of recovery after that, and a feeding tube they'll have to put in because it pretty much burns your throat. And it's going to be harsh, but we want to lay hands on Rich and Deborah and pray for both of them and just ask that the Lord would, you know, just work together for good, you know, because all things do work together for good. And this is where the rubber meets the road. And you want to share anything?
I just want to
go ahead.
I just want to thank everybody for their prayers. I know a lot of people are praying here and I'm finding out all over the country, literally. And God hears those prayers. I just pray that you would be encouraged by what he's going to do here. And it's going to be a journey, but I think all of us together can make it through there. So thank you for your prayers.
Yeah. You know, the prognosis is good, but it's just a brutal process. And so we want to pray for both of Rich and Deborah, because I know she'll be going through it with them. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that we can't do anything, but Jesus Christ is the great physician. And Jesus, you can do all things. And we just pray for your perfect will to be accomplished in both Rich and Deborah through this ordeal. Lord, we know that you can bring healing instantaneously. We know that you could purge this cancer out of his body once and for all, just with a touch from you. And Lord, we ask you to touch him. Lord, I know his heart is reaching out to you. And Lord, we know that all healing comes from you. And so, Father, we just cry out to you, even as blind Bartimaeus cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Lord, we thank you for Rich. We thank you for Deborah. We pray, Lord, whatever your will is for their lives would be accomplished as they go forward from here. Lord, we pray that if you choose to use the doctors and the radiation and chemo to bring healing, Lord, we pray that you'd be Rich's strength and Deborah's strength also. You'd give them courage to go through it. You'd give them your perfect peace that surpasses all understanding, by which you would guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon them and fill them overflowing with your peace, your joy, and with your love. Knit their hearts together, Lord, as husband and wife like never before. Knit their hearts together with your heart, Lord, like never before. And Father, we just pray that we would stand together with them as a body of believers and encourage them and keep them lifted up to you. And we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Rich will go in for a PET scan. Was it Thursday? Wednesday. Just to determine how far the cancer has spread. So keep them in prayer this week, and hopefully it'll be good news. And I'd love to see the Lord purge it out before Wednesday. That would be awesome. But we'll give it to the Lord. So God bless you guys. If anybody else needs prayer, please come on down. We'd love to talk with you more about that relationship that God wants to have with you. In Jesus' name, amen.